We're continuing our study of the book of Nehemiah this morning, and we're in chapter 2. And last week we left off at verse 16. In this section of the book of Nehemiah, up to now, we've seen that Nehemiah is a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, and right now it's in the 20th year of the reign of this Persian emperor. And as Nehemiah is in his court, he was in a position that God put him in there to make a very important request of the king. Nehemiah had been informed of the very poor condition of the walls around Jerusalem, that had actually been in that condition for well over 100 years since the Babylonians had destroyed the city of Jerusalem, when the children of Israel, the remnant, they went into captivity, and then within a few years the city was destroyed by the Babylonians. But the walls had not been rebuilt, but they were under a lot of pressure from their enemies around them, and we've already been introduced to some of their leaders in chapter 2, but they were in peril there from their enemies and had no protection from any walls around the city of Jerusalem. So it was Nehemiah's desire to rebuild those walls. And so that required authorization from the king. So Nehemiah made his request to Artaxerxes the king, which was granted. So he was given authority to travel from Persia to the back to Israel, to Jerusalem, and to rebuild the walls there. He had letters with that authorization to carry back to Israel. And so when he arrived there, after being 3 days in Jerusalem, he did an inspection of the walls, but he did it at night. So he made a complete circuit around the city to assess the in detail what the condition of the walls were, to be able to see exactly what needed to be done, how big is the problem, what needs to be done. So he took his ride at night, and you're going to be able to see as well at night? Well, of course not. He would be able to see well enough to know what needed to be done, to see how bad it was. But why did he go at night? Well, there were these enemies of the Jews were knew that the king had sent someone for seeking the welfare of the children of Israel, and it grieved their leaders, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, who was an Ammonite. We're told in chapter 2, verse 10, and they were grieved exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Well, Nehemiah did not want them to know exactly what he was there to do, and to be, so he was trying to keep as much secrecy to his mission as he could, and he hadn't even told, according to verse 16 of chapter 2, he had not even told the leaders of his people, not to the Jews or the rulers, the priests, nobles, any of them. So at this point in time, he knew his mission, but he was keeping that from everyone else until he was needing to act upon it. So he first did that inspection. Obviously, he's not going to be doing this work all by himself at night. If they were trying to do that, the progress of the work would be very evident, of course. So the time has now come where he's going to have to tell the people, the children of Israel, exactly what he's there for and what they need to do. That is what we read, verses 17 through 20 now, these last four verses of Nehemiah chapter 2. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. So we can see that he informs them of what he's there for, particularly the distress. But he doesn't say the distress that you are in. I mean, he hasn't been living there. He's been in the king's palace serving Artaxerxes as his cupbearer. But he's one of them. I mean, he is an Israelite. So when he's describing this, even though he hasn't been living there, he says, you see the distress that we are in. So he very much includes himself in that. I mean, he's part of the nation. And the problem with the walls being in this condition is that it was causing God's people to be in distress from their enemies. And so he points out how the city was in waste and the gates were burned with fire. And so he says, come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem so we be no more reproach. Now, if he just left it at that, I mean, what would be the first natural response that they would have said? If some guy comes riding in there, look at this, look how bad this situation is. All right, let's rebuild the walls of the city. What's the first thing that's going to come as a response to that? Well, they can't do that without the authorization from the Persian government, can they? That would be reported. How long would it take for Sanballat and Tobiah and any of those others to have sent messengers to the Persian government against the Jews if they on their own had started trying to rebuild the walls of the city? We already saw what those enemies did those years before when the fat captives first returned under Zerubbabel, when they did have authority and they were rebuilding the temple. I mean, once the king died and there was another one, then they took advantage of that and accused the Jews falsely, but they reported them to the government and got the work stopped for a time. So in this case, if they had no authorization, I mean, they would have immediately reported this. And with no authority, then what would have happened? I mean, this would have never been accomplished without the authority from the Persian ruler, from Artaxerxes. So Nehemiah includes that with when he says, come, let us build the walls of Jerusalem, that we be no more reproach. Then I told him of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And he's got the letters. So he's already answering what would have been the immediate reply. So he heads that off or lets them know, hey, let's rebuild the walls of the city. And we have the authorization from the Persian king to do this. And so when they've heard that he's there for that purpose, and they have the authority to do that work, what's their response? They are obviously very encouraged to do it. And so they said, let us rise up and build. And so they strengthened their hands for this good work. Why is this a good work? Being a good work, whose work is this? This is the Lord's work for them at this time. I mean, God gives us many, many different works to do in the course of our lives. But this was a work he gave them to do. But this was the Lord's work that they were going to be engaged in here. How are rebuilding the walls of the city of Jerusalem, how is that the Lord's work? Well, this was to relieve the distress and protect God's people from harm. So this is the city that God had chosen to put his authority upon, particularly with the temple. I mean, that was the place, that was the physical location they had to come to three times in the year, their feast days, and to the temple. I mean, so that had already been rebuilt. So was all of this in keeping with the covenant that God had made with the physical nation of Israel to have this city where God's name was to be protected with the walls of the city? And the answer is yes, so that God's people would not be hindered in any of their service to the Lord. So that's the ultimate point or purpose to this. Without a temple being there, I mean, would there have been as much point to having the walls built? Those were two major works, but which was the most important, to rebuild the temple or rebuild the walls of the city? And which one was done first? The temple came first. But now this needs to be done, because the temple with no walls to protect the city that it's in is very vulnerable, isn't it? I mean, if the enemies, if there's no walls, I mean, what's to keep the, if their enemies feel that they are strong enough to oppose the Israelites who would defend their walled city, if they felt like they, I mean, they wouldn't have to give any consideration to trying to breach the walls. There are none. It's rubble. But if they felt like they were strong enough to take on the Israelites in this city with no walls, I mean, is that a different calculation as far as thinking about what they might do to their enemies, as opposed to if they had walls around it, strong walls that they would have had to have gone through? I mean, that was an entirely different calculation. And were they to feel so emboldened, and if they tried it, I mean, what would have been one of the first things that they would have done if their enemies went into Jerusalem? What would be one of the first things they would do there? Destroy the temple. So it's not difficult to see why all of this would be connected, and why this work on rebuilding the walls would be a very important work, a good work, the Lord's work. So this was something that they needed to do, but they strengthened their hands for it. Were they encouraged with the arrival of Nehemiah, with his zeal for this work and coming there to them with the authority from the king to do this work? And they're obviously very encouraged about this. Well, how long is it going to take with the Jews now knowing what Nehemiah is there for? How long is it going to take from there for their neighbors, their enemies, to know what's going on? Well, not long at all. And again, this is not a work you're going to be able to do, get started on, and do without it being noticed very quickly. So yes, the enemies of the Israelites are going to know about this very, very soon. And as we find out in the last chapter of the book, this Tobiah had a chamber that was in the courts of the temple itself. That's something we read about in Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 7. So he had an alliance with the high priest. He had been provided his own place within the courts of God's temple. With that being there, I mean, what's going to be going on in Jerusalem that Tobiah is not going to know about? How shameful is that, by the way, that one of these, I mean, this is not a child of God who is an enemy of God's people, has this kind of access to be for him to have a chamber in the courts of the temple, and for him to have that kind of tie to the people of Israel. I mean, Nehemiah is going to do something about all of that, but this being the case, I mean, what kind of security do the Israelites have from their enemies when one of the chief leaders has his own place in the courts of the temple? I mean, you can imagine parallels to that in our time or something. I mean, it's astounding to read about this, but it shouldn't be any surprise under these circumstances then that the enemies of the Jews are going to learn of this immediately. So we're told about that in verses 19 and 20. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king?" So the first, they hear of it, and we see with their reaction. Their reaction is going to actually be, what is the aim of their reaction, their response in verse 19? What is its purpose? Yes. I mean, what's the last thing that we read about at the end of verse 18? Here are the people, they strengthen their hands for this good work. Well, this is the Lord's work. So who is going to, among all beings, who is going to be motivated to try to stop? If it's a good work and it's the Lord's work, who's going to try to stop it? The devil. So he's going to try to stop that. And this work of the Lord is going to have to be conducted by his children, who are now encouraged and strengthened to do it. So what is the devil going to do? He's going to try to discourage them. He's going to try to, what that strength and encouragement and zeal they have, he's going to try to destroy that. Does the devil want us to have, to be zealous and to feel strong and motivated and to do any of the good works that he gives us to do? Not at all. He wants us to feel very discouraged about our lives that we're living, to not be have any zeal to do the Lord's work. He wants us to be discouraged and not do it. To the point he wants to make us to give up that work that we're doing and to give up serving the Lord at all. That's what he's desiring to accomplish. But he wants to stop any of God's work, and he's going to be seeking to do that. When they rebuilt the temple, did the devil make any effort to try to stop that from happening? He certainly did. We read all about that in our study of the book of Ezra. Well, he's not going to let this work go without a challenge. He's going to try to destroy it, and he's going to try to do so by discouraging the people. So we're going to, even though the devil is not named there in verse 19, we only read the names of Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. But who are they, and who are they actually serving here? I mean, these are enemies of God's people that are against the Lord's people and against the Lord's work. They're against the Lord, and they're serving the devil. Now, would they have seen it in those terms and recognized and realized what they were actually, who they were serving and what they were really doing here? Or did they know not what they were doing?
Their desire was selfish and focused on material things.
Yes, and they were looking at, certainly they would have looked at the Jews as, here we want this land and we want it for our purposes, and they're an obstacle to our being able to have this land to do as we wish. I mean, no question they would have had those kinds of, that selfish outlook. They were not looking at this in spiritual terms at all, recognizing who these people were, that they had a covenant with the Almighty God, and that they were serving him, and God, those people were, but they weren't. I mean, I mean, how many people in this world are actually serving the devil? We're either serving God or serving the devil. So those who are not sincere and true and faithful Christians today are actually children of the devil. But how many children of the devil understand or recognize that they're children of the devil? Just a very small fraction. Very few would understand and then willfully do that. Most people are doing it. They're doing it in ignorance, as Jesus said with the ones who crucified him, that they knew not what they did. And that's the condition of most people. And they're actually opposing themselves. They're in the devil's snare and they don't know it. It's a delusion, a strong delusion. And the devil deceives people, so they don't realize what they're actually doing. And this would be the case here. So we read the names of the men that the devil is actually using to try to discourage God's people from doing God's work. So we don't read it as the devil in verse 19, but with what we know from what the scriptures teach us about how things go and what the devil does, we know that this is what the devil is doing. So we are seeing the devil's methods. We learn of his devices here. We're going to see how the devil attempts to stop this work of the Lord and the different techniques and devices that he uses to do that. Well, has he discarded all of those methods and devices that he used back here in Nehemiah? Now he operates completely with entirely new methods. Another way of asking that, is there anything of value for us to learn about how the devil works from what he's doing to try to discourage the people here? He does. There's nothing new under the sun. He uses the same technique. So this is a very valuable case study in how the devil tries to stop God's people from doing the Lord's work. And if we can learn the methods he was using there, then we should be able to be on the lookout for the very same methods for the devil to be using against us. Should that help us then to be able to see that and then resist that? Well, it should. So this is a very good opportunity for us to learn of how the devil does what he does. And this is important when we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We find mention of this and why this is important in verse 11, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. He says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, I know we just read one verse, and very clearly, verse 11 is part of a sentence. When he says, lest Satan, then there's something that he had already mentioned. And without spending much more time on it, this is a situation that we're first told about in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, where there was one of the members of the church at Corinth who was living in fornication. They were told to do something about that for the to preserve the purity of the church and to keep it from being leavened with that wicked leaven of immorality, and to try to bring back member of the church who had been caught up in this wickedness. Well, they did that, so they put him from their company. Well, the man repented, and now we can see the problem on the other side. After he repented, then there was a reluctance to forgive him and to receive him back after he repented. Well, who was tempting them to do that? Who was the one that tempted them in the first place not to allow evil to go on in their midst so that they could be leavened with that wickedness? I mean, the devil attacked the church in that way at first. So when they overcame that, and then they did what they were supposed to do about the situation, and then when the man repents, here's the devil trying to get them on the other side by having them not to forgive him from one extreme to the other. So if we overcome a temptation and we see the devil's methods on one side and we overcome that, what's he going to do? He's going to attack us from a different direction, maybe the opposite direction. But he's going to come after us there too. And so that's what that situation was dealing with. So this now lack of forgiveness. I mean, if we're going to tolerate wickedness and stand against nothing, the devil's very happy with that. Well, what if we stand against it, and then when a sinner repents, but we won't receive that person as our brother in Christ or accept the repentance? Well, he'll be happy for us to commit that evil. I mean, so whichever way he can get us, he'll get us if he can. He's going to try it all. So then what do we need to do? We need to be aware of all of those devices, and that's the point of 2 Corinthians 2:11. Because if we don't know his devices, then who has the advantage? No, the devil does. He's our enemy. We're in a battle. I mean, how important is it in warfare to know your enemy, to know your enemy's tactics, to know everything about your enemy and everything that your enemy's doing? I mean, that's vital. That is a key part of any battle, to have as much what is referred to as intelligence on your enemy. Well, God gives us all the intelligence on our enemy and how he works and everything that he's doing right here. Now, how foolish would that be for God to tell us who our enemy is, how he works, and all that he does, and for us to not even bother or care enough to go in there to learn all what we need to know? Who's going to win the battle then? I mean, that's essentially surrender is what that is. Well, we don't need to be waving our white flag. We need to be in the battle with the full armor on and full knowledge of our enemy and how he works. So this is an excellent place to learn those devices, because the devil uses these. So what does he use first? Well, the first thing that they do there, what is device number one that we see used by the devil through his servants to discourage the people? They did what? They heard about this work they were going to do, and they laughed us to scorn and despised us. Does the devil use scorn and mockery against God's people to try to discourage us from serving the Lord and doing his will? He certainly does. If everybody in the world is laughing at us, mocking us, and despising us, then are we tempted to cower in the corner and just keep our mouths shut, don't raise up our heads, and don't do anything? Just try to hide and not be seen or heard. Or to the point of even, no, that's not me. I don't believe those things. To get us to even to deny what the truth is. Yes, he's going to try to get us to do that. Did the devil do that against Christ? He did. In Luke chapter 16, verse 13, this is an important, vitally important point that Jesus taught there. The weightier the matter it is that's in God's word, the more important it is. Can we expect that the devil is going to heap more scorn and mocking against that than the lesser things? We should expect that. Now look at what Jesus, the principle he was teaching in Luke 16:13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Material things is what that word mammon means. When Jesus says you can't do this, you can't do both. So if we don't listen and follow that teaching that he gives right there, can we go to heaven? Can our souls be saved? Can we have eternal life? The answer is no. So this is a teaching that directly pertains to, as a principle, to the salvation of our souls. This is not some issue out there on the periphery, something. This is not some lesser point of teaching. This is not one of the least of the commandments. This is right there. I mean, what is the great commandment? That we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what this point has to do with. The greatest of the commandments. Because we can't do that. We can't love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength if we love this world and the things of it. So that was the point of Jesus' teaching. So he's really teaching on that subject of what is the greatest commandment of all. So how is the devil going to respond to that teaching? Well, what was the response here from the ones who heard it? Verse 14. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things and they derided him. How does that sound in comparison to what we just read in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 19, when those enemies of the Jews laughed them to scorn and despised them when they found out what work they were going to do to rebuild the walls of the city? Is this the same device, same method being used, or is it different? It's the same. He used it against them back there in Nehemiah. He was using it against Christ here, deriding him. So they are scorning and mocking. That's just derision. That's what it is. Well, how did Jesus respond to that? Did he say, well, if you're going to make fun of me and call me all these names and scorn me like that, I just won't teach that anymore? That's what the devil was trying to do here. But that's not what Jesus was going to. That wasn't the way he was going to. He was not going to give in to this. So in verse 15, he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Now, we've been studying about the armor of God. In fact, we have another part to our study, not just of that whole armor of God, but of that shield of faith that quenches all the fiery darts of the wicked one, that faith which comes by from hearing God's word. Lord willing, tonight we will have more on that. But this ties right into it. Did Jesus use the shield of faith here? Did he quench a fiery dart that was shot at him by the devil through these people who derided him for his teaching? He did. I mean, the arrow, the temptation is to quit teaching that. Well, I don't like getting derided. I mean, how many people like to have everyone laugh at and scorn them, call them names? I mean, most people don't enjoy that. Really few people enjoy that, but I mean, no one does, but that's why the devil uses it as a weapon, and it will intimidate people. It will cause them in many cases to keep their mouths shut and not to do whatever it was that caused them to get derided, to get scorned and laughed at and called names. But that was not Christ. So what was the shield of faith? When the devil uses this, is he going to use this against us? He's using it and using it more and more. It wasn't that many years ago where certain things that right now have become prevalent in society as far as beliefs and in behaviors, things have changed a lot. Just as an example, I can embarrass Hannah here for just a second. I mean, it was 20 years... 20 years ago this month, I started studies in medical school. Well, Hannah just finished her first week of studies in medical school this past week, so exactly 20 years. What has changed in 20 years? Well, before you start class, when I was started, the week before, we had orientation and had different, these kinds of getting to know you exercises with your new classmates and these things. And then they would also show you around so you would know your way around where you're supposed to go and what was where and all that kind of stuff. And so we had a week of that. Well, she had 2 weeks of orientation now. Are they just that much dumber than 20 years ago where it takes twice as long for them to learn where everything is and how to get around? No, that's not the case. So why do they need 2 weeks to orient them than where they, it used to only be one? What's happened in 20 years? Well, guess what that extra week is really for now? They orient you to all of the new beliefs. 20 years ago, these weren't issues about how many genders there were and all of these other kinds of very modern immoral beliefs and practices and things were even just not that long ago. That wasn't even something that people considered. But now it's not only considered, you are going to be indoctrinated in it. You're going to be told exactly what to think about it and what you need to feel about it. And this is what's being pushed everywhere. So she just had to go through that. But I mean, that's the difference between just 20 years ago. I think Brother Caleb's also been introduced to a lot of that. As he's about to start nursing studies here. They have their things like if you don't go along with this, you know, there are things that are, some of it's unspoken, but some of it is spoken. That it's made very clear that this is right by their viewpoint. This is what you have to, this is how you're supposed, must think, and you have to agree with this. I mean, that's where we've gotten. So if you don't agree with that, if you're one of these old fuddy-duddies like me and you still believe what you did 20 years ago when all this wasn't a thing, I mean, 20 years ago, I wouldn't have been scorned and laughed at or mocked or threatened if I said that there were only, that God made them male and female and that was it. There was two genders. You were either a male or a female. Well, now it's different. It's not really different in truth, as we know, but the derision is there, and other things. We'll get to the threats and other aspects, and as far as the devil's methods, that's going to come up in Nehemiah as well. But this first part, the scorning, the mocking. If you believe these things nowadays, if you believe what God teaches in His Word exactly as He teaches it. I mean, how many people are going to be mocking you and laughing and scorning you for believing that and not going along with what everybody else is thinking? And how many people have, and we see the changes of many minds, how many people have changed their minds about these beliefs because of all the mockery and derision and scorning that's out there? And they don't want to be like one of these people that's considered not fit for society. So how many people go along with things because of this device of the devil right there? A lot. But what about us? Jesus had the shield of faith. He pointed out, you're they which justify yourselves before men. Well, that's exactly right. They're making themselves right in whose eyes? Each other's. But when men decide what is moral or right and what you got to think or what you got to feel or believe in, and this is now here are your morals now, accept it or else. I mean, when men are coming up with these things, they're justifying themselves before whom? Each other. But do we go along with what men think? Is that what we do, or is that what we're supposed to do? Do we form our beliefs based on what other people think or say? Well, then our faith is coming by hearing the wisdom of men rather than hearing the word of God. So that's the what is the source of our faith? Is it what God says or what man says? And that's the point that Christ is making here. These people were justifying themselves before men. Well, what did everybody think at that time? It was okay to covet. It says they were covetous. So what Jesus was teaching directly attacked what their beliefs were, that it's okay to covet. And how many agreed with that? Well, they all agreed with each other on that. But did that make it right? So when more and more and more people accept something that's false as a belief, and they're able to mock those who disagree with it, but it's not our disagreement, is it? It's what God says. He says, but God knows your heart. So here Jesus shows who and only whom has the authority to make these decisions about what is right, what is true, what is not. And that's God. So we have to listen to what he says about it. Can we change what's true? When God says, here's what's true and this is what's good, but this is what's evil, do we get a vote on that? Do we get to change that? We don't. And so Jesus is showing who's the one that has the authority, and it's God. And what is highly esteemed among men is what in the sight of God? Has that changed? That's something that's become a lot more clear in the last 20 years. These things that men are esteeming in God's sight are an abomination. So what man thinks, it's not what God thinks. These are opposites. What man thinks and says, it's abomination in the sight of God. Well, if we understand that it's God who, and only God who has the authority to say what is good and what is not, what is right, what is wrong, he's the only one we can listen to. And we can't change that. We shouldn't desire to change that. What man has to say about anything, what he esteems as abomination in God's sight. Well, is that a shield of faith against being mocked and derided by men when we don't go along with what they're saying? That is the shield of faith for that. That we're going to believe what God says, not what anybody else says. So what should it matter to us if 7 or 8 billion people all say one thing against God, what God says, and then they mock us or make fun of us for it? That shouldn't persuade us at all. We need to be persuaded by what God says, and when God says it, that should be the end of it with us. And it doesn't matter how much time passes or how many people say otherwise, that truth doesn't change. And if we understand and believe that, is that going to help us to resist and continue to stand firm when all these different people come at us with their mockery? That's what Jesus used, and that's for us too. So that's the first attack. That'll get a lot of people to stop what they believe and stop serving God and believing in him and what he says. Right there. And that's what they tried there in Nehemiah 2, verse 19. Then there was a second part to it. It contained an accusation, which is the devil's. That's what Satan means, the accuser. So he comes with an accusation. So they're scorning and laughing at them, and then they bring an accusation. What is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? So what are they accusing them of? Rebellion. That they don't have authority from the government to do what they're doing. Now, is that accusation true or false? It was a false one. They did have authority. So they're laughing at him and then accusing them of rebellion. Of course, with that accusation, you don't even have to say the words, but what's going to go along with that? If they're considered to be in rebellion are these people going to, their enemies, are they going to have anything to, are they going to report them for this alleged rebellion? So they can expect some trouble from the authorities, except that they do have authorization from the king himself, so they should be protected against that. But the accusation is there. And with that accusation, you're a rebel against the government. Is that going to, would that make some people like, whoa, wait a minute, maybe we shouldn't be doing this? Or they're going to report us, we can get in trouble. So laugh at them, then accuse them of wrongdoing with the unspoken threat that you're going to have trouble. I mean, who wants to get in trouble with the government? But that's what's there that goes along with the derision. These devices there. How many times do we read in the New Testament about God's people being persecuted and having trouble from the government because of following Christ? I mean, that was, why did Peter deny the Lord? What was he afraid of? Well, he was right outside the walls of the palace where Jesus was on trial. What ended up happening to Christ the next day? He was crucified. And they're saying, oh, aren't you also one of his disciples? Haven't we seen you with him? I mean, what does he have to be afraid of? He could be on the, it could be him on the other side of those walls in the palace being tried. It could be him that is put to death as one of the followers. If the leader, if the master is put to death, being accused of treason falsely, then what happens to his followers potentially? And what did happen later with many? I mean, how did James, the brother of John, die in Acts 12? At the sword from Herod? Did Paul ever get imprisoned? Did he ever get beaten? Did the apostles? I mean, the apostles were beaten there in Acts chapter 3 after the, or Acts chapter 5, after the, they were commanded not to teach or preach in the name of Christ anymore. They were beaten for it. What happened to Stephen in Acts 7? He got stoned. Paul was imprisoned many times. I mean, and how many of the places where he preached did the local authorities get involved because of accusations where the very new disciples of Christ were then under persecution and got in trouble with the government? I mean, that just happened over and over and over again. Well, that's a device of the devil he's been using for a long, long time, and it was being used there too with the mockery. Well, are we going to stop doing what's right because people are laughing at us? Are we going to stop doing what's right because somebody's going to report us to the government and accuse us of something? Well, if we're serving the Lord, we're not going to let that stop us. Verse 20 says, "Then answered I them and said unto them, The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion nor right nor memorial in Jerusalem." I mean, he answers with that, the acknowledgement of who was the one in authority that they were serving and the only one they needed to fear and serve, and that was the God of heaven. And these enemies of theirs, they had no part in this. They had no right in this. They weren't servants of the Lord. All right, we're out of time for this morning. We'll continue in our study, but there's a lot of good to learn from how these people also resisted the devil, because they're going to be resisting one after another of the devil's temptations and the devices that he was using against them.